OCD kicking in there. I want your attention here, not there. Well, the day has finally come. Here I am. Being part of this transition team, I thought I was going to be the one selecting others to preach, but I was in the email thread that John Ivan sent out asking to preach, and I did the usual. I'll pretend I didn't see that email, kind of let it slide for a while, and then it came again. And I strategically answered that email in a way that asked what dates are available. And John Ivan took that as, wonderful, you're going to preach. Which date do you want? How do you say no to that? So here I am, and I know some of you others have received those emails too, and I encourage you to take the challenge. Calvary's had a long line of preachers up here and there. They have articulated their words well and delivered them well, and that very well may end this morning. I stand up here as green as a cucumber salad, but I know that God can use a cucumber salad for a little bit of nutrients. And I take his word very seriously, and I pray that this morning I am a worthy messenger of his word. Title of the sermon is Jesus, Your Savior and Your Lord. I've chosen Romans 10, 8 through 13 to serve as our text here today. In my study, this has been the best suited text for my message, and I'll be pulling from different passages to support this idea. But the message I want to focus on is this question: is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? Is Christ the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul? This is the most vital, critical question we can ask ourselves as believers. And my prayer is that you can leave here today knowing better where you stand on this question. And if you leave here not knowing, I hope that you're challenged and have given you something to think about and ponder in your heart. This morning, I will only scratch the surface of what it truly means to have Christ as our Lord. But I hope you can leave here a little better informed and challenged. With that, I want to read the text. We'll be starting at verse 8. I've been studying in the NIV. I kind of like how the scripture and words are used here. And with that, let's go ahead and start in verse 8b. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to break this sermon into two parts. The first part, we're going to talk about the saviorhood of Christ, what it means to look for Christ to be our Savior. And in the second part, I want to look at what it means to serve to Christ to serve as Lord. I also want to speak on this passage of how churches have abused this passage through the years. Starting with that idea, there's this easy, painless acceptance of Christ these days. Christ is seen as fire insurance, so one doesn't have to go to hell. They are led through this painful process, repeat these words after me, after which they're led through this short prayer, and they continue to live their old life of sin. There's this idea of easy believism or cheap grace, that you can accept Christ now as your Savior, and later in life, when it's more convenient for you, accept him as your Lord. Won't do, brothers and sisters. If you can't be Lord of your life, you can't be Savior of your soul. This is likened to a delayed payment that you can pay up front. You might be able to buy TVs and cars that way, but you can't get saved that way. Christ must be Savior and Lord. One does not work without the other. Saviorhood does not function without lordship, and vice versa. Christ must be Savior and Lord. And if you don't get anything else out of this message this morning, at least take that home with you. So first, how do you come into the saving power of Jesus Christ? Let's read verse 9 again. That if you confess, ESV, which you have, says declare, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you confess Jesus is Lord. This is not a confession, confess. This is a declaration, confess. The Greek word here is homologeo, which means to confess, to publicly declare. The idea of making a public declaration to proclaim to everyone around you. Philippians 2:11, that was read earlier, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person, past, present, and future, will confess Christ as their Lord, whether they want to or not. So what do you confess? Jesus is Lord. The Greek here for Lord is kurios, Lord, Master, as one having power or authority over another. And the word Lord is used some 700 times in the New Testament. And when Lord is used, and Savior as well is used 10 times. And whenever Lord and Savior are used together, Lord is always Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord is always given preeminence in the text. This passage, verse 9, which we read, comes from Joel 2:32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. The Hebrew for Lord is Yahweh. It is the full title of the sovereign God. So Christ is Lord, and we will speak in more detail about that here in a minute. So you confess Jesus as Lord, and you believe. What does it mean to believe? You have faith in, to entrust with. Philippian jailer in Acts 16, starting in verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." This is the same belief used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that if whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These last two scriptures that I've talked about, some will use these texts to say that, well, all I need to do is believe. Believing is enough. It's right there in the text. And there's a lot of scripture that would support more than just that. One of those I want to look at is James 2:19. You believe that there is one God. You do well, but even the demons believe, but they tremble. The fact that demons tremble tells me that they have a better understanding of God than I do. Do we tremble when we think of God? They have a better knowledge of the magnificence of God. So, the demons believe. I think they believe that God is God. Does that mean we can live like one of them as long as we believe? This tells me that there's more to being saved than just believing. So you confess with your mouth, and you believe with what? Your heart. Heart here in the Greek is cardia, mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, and when it refers to a heart, it's not referring to the heart as we would think of a pump, you know, transferring blood through your body. It's this idea of your inner self, your inner being, your mind, your soul, what you give thought with. Verse 10 there, it says, it is with your heart you believe and are justified, salvation from the penalty of sin. So what are you believing with all of your heart, with all of your soul and mind? That God raised him from the dead. What is the significance of God raising Jesus from the dead? And why must we believe that he did so? The resurrection from the dead was proof that Christ was who he said he was, and that he did what he said he was going to do. Resurrection was Christ showing us that he had won the battle over sin and was raised to the right hand of the Father. By doing so, he conquered death, sin, and Satan. The resurrection was God putting his stamp of approval on the work of his Son. 1 Corinthians 5:14-17. And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no victory over sin. And without the victory over sin, there is no life but death. There's a song that captures this idea well by Christopher Idle, whoever he is. If Christ had not been raised from death, our faith would be in vain. Our preaching is a waste of breath. Our sin and guilt remain. But now the Lord is risen indeed. He rules in heaven and earth. His gospel meets a world of need. In Christ we are forgiven. If Christ still lay within the tomb, then death would be the end. And we should face our final doom with neither guide nor friend. But now the Savior is raised up. So when a Christian dies, we mourn, yet look to God in hope. In Christ the saints arise. If Christ had not been truly raised, his church would be a lie. His name should never more be praised. His words deserve to die. But now our great Redeemer lives. Through him we are restored. His word endures. His church revives. In Christ our risen Lord. So in review, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Just believe. But is that the end of it? Is that all that's required of us as Christians? Just believe. And here's where I'd like to talk about cheap grace. But before I do, I want to get something straight. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by faith you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is a gift from God. So a new believer might say, see there, all I have to do is have faith. And if anyone tries to convince you that there is more to grace than that, they flee, because it's getting much more involved than they had hoped. James 2:17, in the same way, faith, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So this so-called believer goes back to living the old life with a thwarted view of grace. Therefore, cheap grace is likened to faith without action. It is dead. In the Billy Graham Greater London Crusades in the mid to late 50s, they had a revival meeting there, and throughout the week they had, thousands would go to these revivals, and they would last for up to a week, sometimes more, a month. And the Billy Graham team was pretty good about statistics. They were pretty good about follow-ups with converts. And they had 3,000-some converts at this event, at which they kept in track with. And 10 years later, they found that only 17 out of the 3,000 remained in the faith. So what happened here? What happened to those who had accepted Christ as their Savior and walked away from the faith? Very simply, they did not accept him as their Lord. They were not willing to accept the shame of the gospel and live a life separated from the world. They were not willing to give up the old life of sin and live a new life justified from their sin. That's not to say that this approach never works. I believe it does. But it's very inadequate and ineffective. Another example of this, I remember as a young youth going to a youth trip in Columbus, Ohio, and we went to this place called the Send House. The Send House was a inner city ministry that brought in youth from all over the nation. And it was a place where you could cut your teeth on evangelism, street evangelism in particular. And one of our things we did was we went out on the street and prayed with people. And you want to get out of your comfort zone, walk up to a stranger and ask them if you can pray. So it's my opportunity. So we were walking past this firehouse, and I went up and I saw a firefighter washing his engine there. So I went up to him. I said, "Surely here's a guy who needs prayer. He's going into a burning building." And so this timid little 12-year-old walks up and, "Can I pray with you?" "I don't need prayer." "Oh, okay." So backed off and went about, and we did go about to some others and who did accept the prayer, and we did pray with them. So that was very good. It was very stretching. And later in the event, or later in the week there, we had a kids club day where kids would come off the street and we would have games with them and had snacks and whatnot. But we also had some one-on-one time. And during this time, we were encouraged to lead these kids to the Lord. And they said, "We have a prayer with them, and here's a text they can repeat after you and accept Jesus into their life." And I remember as a young teenager thinking to myself, there's more to being a Christian than this. And I had a problem with that. I didn't pray with that kid that day. I prayed for him instead. If I would have led that kid through that prayer, most likely he would have lived his life looking back to that point and saying, "I'm justified in my sin. I made that prayer 10, 20, 30 years ago with that other kid." That child needed to understand that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it is a gift from God, and that he needed to repent and surrender his life to him. It was more than just a repetition of words and then going to snack time. A lot of times people are said that if you doubt, well, that's just, if they would have went through this process, this easy believism, said this short prayer, and if you doubt that, that's Satan doubt giving you that doubt. You are truly saved there. And they continue to live in a life of sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship has some good words to say about this, on this idea of cheap grace. "Instead of following Christ, let the Christian enjoy the consolation of his grace. This is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner, who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of grace, a forgiveness of sin, which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Lord Jesus, living and incarnate." So we've talked about this inadequate view of grace that requires nothing in return and leaves the new Christian confused and misguided. So what's the correct view of grace? Now is where I'd like to transition to Lordship salvation. We have touched on this some, but I want to dig in a little deeper into the matter. Again, the definition of Lord, as one having power or authority over another. When you have a Lord or master, you are a slave or a servant to that master. And if you serve him with your whole being, you do as he commands. There's a saying that goes, Unless Jesus is Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Did you hear that? Unless Jesus is Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. He is Lord of every aspect of your life. In order for Christ to become Lord, transformation needs to take place. You have to die for yourself and be resurrected anew in Christ Jesus. In order for transformation, there needs to be a sense of identity that has changed completely into a different person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. When I think of Christ being Lord of my life, I think of him being master over every aspect of my life, my speech, my thought, my action, the people I associate with, the people I look up to. Bad company corrupts good character. One who accepts Christ as Lord must die to himself first. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This thought of being crucified with Christ, think of your old self as being crucified. And nailed to the cross, you see all of your iniquities of your old life nailed up there. Pride, lust, slander, lies, envy. And after you've been crucified and buried, you see your new body being resurrected anew, made pure by the blood of the Lamb. And from then on, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives within you. Living by faith in the Son of God, you cannot dwell in God's presence unless you have been made pure. Lordship also calls for obedience. In Luke 6:46, Christ, looking at the disciples, said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I tell you?" Right after he said this, he goes on to tell about the wise and the foolish man. You know, the foolish man who built his house on the sand and the wise who built it on the rock. But he's trying to relate that man must not just hear the word, but he must obey it too. James 1:22-25, but be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If Christ is our Lord, there is obedience that must follow. Salvation and obedience go hand in hand. We have spent our whole lives up to this point answering to nobody but ourselves, mastering our own lives. Part of the definition of Lord is master, as one having power or authority over. So in essence, we are slaves to Christ, fully committed to him in mind, body, and soul, obeying and submitting to everything he asks. Another aspect of lordship, obedience, is obedience to God's word. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Lordship also calls for repentance. How did John the Baptist prepare the way for the Lord? Preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." I spoke about that sinned house earlier, and I want to go back to that. After that week of evangelism and street evangelism, it was the end of the week there, and all the young men and the older men were called into the attic of that old house. And when we got up there, there was a room of circled chairs. And we all sat in a circle there, and the leader of the evening grabbed a chair and put it in the middle, aka the hot seat. And he said, "All right, it's time for repentance. Who's going to be first?" This guy didn't believe in waiting on the Holy Spirit. He was adamant. And Said it again. All right, let's go. Who's first? And one of the boys there sat down in the chair and, well, I guess I'll get this thing started. And he said, it's the big one, pornography. And he confessed it there. Then another, then another. Then I sat down in that chair for the same thing. I said, I've never made a public confession of my sin. I said, I've asked God to forgive me of this sin, but I've never had healing. I found healing that day. And it was a time of prayer and praying and crying together, crying out to God. And there was healing. There was healing in that room. And we walked up that stairs as boys, but I'm here to tell you, we walked down those stairs as men. And later in some time, a lady that was there said, I don't know what happened upstairs in that room, but when y'all come down those stairs, you were all glowing. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is power and effective. The last aspect of lordship I want to talk about here is separation from the world. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we never encounter persecution, maybe we should ask ourselves, how am I living a life separated from the world? Are we establishing friendship with the world? Are we being persecuted because we're different from the world? And if we are not willing to stand up to the world, what does God's grace mean to us? A.W. Tozer, when speaking about living for Christ, said it this way, his rejection is my rejection. I do not ask to be rejected, and I won't seek persecution. But I want to walk so close to him that when they reject him, they dump me off along with him. You know, the apostles were persecuted, and they considered it all joy to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Paul was dragged out of the city and beaten almost to death. What does he do? He jumps up, runs right back into the firing squad. Are you ashamed of the gospel? I know we all have Peter moments when we know we could have done better, but didn't out of the fear of criticism. But what does God's grace mean to you? What is it worth? Bonhoeffer also speaks to this, and he refers to it as costly grace. Costly grace is a hidden treasure in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy when the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nest and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Did you catch that? It is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. So in closing, I want to review these questions. Is Christ the Lord of your life? Are you living a life that reflects true repentance? Are you living a life of obedience to his word? Have you been made holy in Christ? Have you been cloaked in his righteousness? Are you living a life that reflects the sanctifying of work of Christ in your own life? And are you willing to suffer for his name? If some of you are here today and are not certain if Christ is your Lord, I encourage you to confess him as your Lord and believe that he has conquered death through his resurrection and live a life transformed of obedience, surrendered to his will. We have a song.